One thing we're going to learn today and tonight is that when you read the Bible, every word is important and nothing is accidental. Nothing is accidental. Every word is very important. And sometimes we read a sentence in the Bible and we read it very quickly and we don't pay a whole lot of attention to it. But you know, when God designed the Bible, it is God's design. Everything in the Bible is there for a purpose. A lot of times we don't know the purpose, but we can pray, "Oh Lord, will you lead us in the truth?" I was just talking tonight to an individual who has spent a lot of time reading theological books, all kinds of theological books, and yet he has no assurance of salvation at all. And I said, "You know, you read theological books and you can get more and more mixed up and bewildered. What you should do is read the Bible, read the Bible, read the Bible. Because salvation comes through what? Through reading a theological book? No. The salvation comes through reading the Word of God. And so you children too, don't hesitate to spend time in the Word. And a lot of times you're going to read things and you don't know what in the world God is saying. That's okay. You keep reading and you keep praying, "Oh Lord, help me to understand." I'm not only talking to children, I'm talking to all of us. All of us, as these truths apply. Keep reading and keep praying, "Oh Lord, break me before thy word. May thy word be a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my way. Oh Lord, may thy Holy Spirit lead me into truth." Because you know, there is that divine principle that we read about in Romans chapter 10, and it's the principle that God has laid down. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And the faith God is talking about is the faith of salvation, the fact that Christ cometh. The faith is really a synonym for Christ. He is the faithful one who has done the work in order that we might be saved. Now we have learned and this is a principle that I want all of your children as well as all of us adults to remember, that, you know, when God designed his plan of salvation, he covered the waterfront. I mean, he made sure that not only does he write in the Bible about the nature of salvation, the fact that we're sinners and that we're under the wrath of God and that we're subject to the penalty for our sins, and you know what the penalty is. You've heard this again and again. What is the penalty? Eternal damnation. It's a terrible thing. A terrible, terrible, terrible thing. And yet as we read the Bible, we learn that good and wonderful news that Christ came, that God had assigned through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who indeed is every bit of that God is. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God himself, in every aspect of his being, was assigned the task of becoming a dirty, rotten sinner like we are. Oh no, he himself did not become sin. He had no sin. He was the perfect God, Son of God and Son of Man, but he was laden with my sins. And hopefully if you have become saved, then he was also laden with your sins. And that's plenty of sin. And that's what Christ did for us. That's what the whole message of salvation is. But God did not stop there. He also designed the means by which that gospel was to go into all the world. Back in the Old Testament, there wasn't much activity of sending the gospel into all the world. But as soon as Christ arose from the grave, remember he told the apostles, "Tarry here in Jerusalem, and ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." And lo and behold, 50 days after Christ arose from the grave, the Holy Spirit was poured out. And you read about that, you know about that in Acts 2, in the book of Acts. And that afternoon, 3,000 people were saved. Their sins were washed away. They were baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is what salvation is. And they included there each and every one whose heart the Lord had opened, who God had decided to save. And then right after that, he established the New Testament church, and he sent out the apostles from Antioch and sent them to establish churches here and there and everywhere. And so right up until almost our present day, God has operated through churches and congregations, holy organisms designed by God, carefully given an unction by God, ordained by God to be faithful in bringing the gospel to the world. And this is the way most of us sitting in this tabernacle tonight have become saved. We've been part of a congregation that has more or less faithfully proclaimed the Word of God, and God has worked through it to save. And I said more or less faithfully, because as we examine churches very analytically, very carefully, we see that every church has got problems. They've got teachings that are not faithful to the Word of God, and yet God has countenanced that. He has not, He's overlooked that. He's allowed that, and in spite of these weaknesses of various kinds, doctrines that were not nearly as faithful as they should be, He has used the church to save. And He has given the rules. There are to be elders, and there are to be deacons, and they have the spiritual rule over the congregation. And He has given the desire in the hearts of missionaries. You read mission stories about men and women who have left the shores of England or left the shores of America and gone off to Africa or Burma or China or wherever it may be, and there they labored bringing the gospel, and God blessed that. So churches were established in these other countries, and that's been the whole process through which God has operated throughout the New Testament era. But then as we read the Bible, and this is what we've been discussing this week, because it is such a pertinent situation, it is so important, it is so serious that we must know what finally is the end of the churches. And amazingly, there is an end. There is an end to the church age. We don't like to hear about it because it's revolting to us, because we've had such a trust in having those who rule over us. We like that arrangement. God has instilled that within our hearts, that we have that kind of an arrangement, but finally it comes to an end. And if we turn to Hebrews, Revelation chapter 11, there God is one of the places where God speaks about that. In verse 4, He talks about two witnesses. He says in verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Incidentally, clothed in sackcloth is a figure of speech to indicate that we bring the gospel very humbly. We are not egotistical. We're not out there in order to get the plaudits of men. We're not bringing the gospel in order to be treated with honor and respect and all of this. We very humbly bring the gospel. These two witnesses, you see, are a representation of the churches as they have been bringing the gospel. Notice verse 4, where God does tell us who they are. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks that stand before the God of the earth. Now, some of us have been listening to an earlier study on this. We're reminded, if we go back to Revelation chapter 1, that God, therefore, there in Revelation 1 and 2 and 3, talks about seven churches, seven congregations that actually were in existence before the Bible ever was even completed. And each of these churches is represented by a candlestick in heaven. Look at verse 20. Of Revelation 1, the mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches, the seven candlesticks. Now, why is a church represented by a candlestick, you know? Why? What does a candlestick do? It gives light. It gives light. What is the purpose of the church? To bring the light of the gospel to the world. Jesus came and said, I am the light of the world. And then we in turn become lights of the world as we share the gospel. And that is particularly the assignment God did give to the New Testament church, that they are to be a light to the world. And the church more or less has been faithful to that in getting the gospel out into the world. But then as we go on in Revelation 11, we see something very ominous, because we read in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. And my, that's an ominous statement, because remember what the two candlesticks are? They're the churches, as they bring the gospel to the world. But now it says that they are overcome by Satan, And while we didn't develop this in this series, we know that from other passages like Revelation 9, there would come a time when God would open hell and allow Satan again to plague the churches and get a victory over the gospel so that it would look like he was winning. And this is a terrible time for the church when it looks like Satan has won. But the only thing that we are aware of as we read this is that it says when their work was finished, and that's a key statement that all of us should know about. When their work was finished. You know, Satan, when it says here that he would come out of the bottomless pit, which is hell, and make war against them and overcome them and kill them, that does not mean that he's the ultimate victor. That does not mean that finally he figured out a way. I mentioned Revelation chapter 9, and you know, there you read in verse 1 in Revelation 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And where did that star come from? From heaven. And who is this star? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Christ himself has unloosed Satan. It is God's plan to do this. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And it goes on to discuss the awful activity of of that which came out of hell. Namely, it was Satan who has been under the wrath of God all through the New Testament era, and who has been held back. He was bound. Remember in Revelation 20, it says he was bound for 1,000 years. So that he could not deceive the nations. That is, God kept him out of the way to a very high degree, because it was God's plan to evangelize the world, to get the gospel out into the whole world throughout the New Testament era. And all of that has gone very, very well, exactly according to plan. But you know something? You and I are living at the time when we have come to the time when that work has been finished. And this is what we developed in some of our earlier studies, so I won't develop that again. But we're living in that time when that work is finished. Now what? If the two witnesses are killed? Well, you notice in Revelation 11, it says there that in verse 11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. In other words, they had been killed for a brief period of time. God's judgment was on the churches, and there's something terrible that has happened, but the two witnesses are still going to be used by God. Now, they had finished their work insofar as the church is concerned, and now God is going to use them outside of the church. And this brings us back to where we are in John 21. In John 21, let's turn over to John 21 there. And just to summarize in a few minutes here, the fact is that here we see a time when seven of the finest of the disciples have decided to go fishing. And fishing in the Bible is in every sense identified with sending the gospel out. You remember the song you learned as a little child? What did you learn? I will make you fishers of men. You know how that goes. Fishers of men, fishers of men. Well, okay, that song is coming right out of the Bible. We are fishers of men. And here are these seven men, and they're going fishing. And they're in a ship. And they're in a ship. And we learned that that ship represents the church, because it is the church that God has used to make us fishers of men. That's from there that we send out the gospel. But to our utter consternation, in John 21, we read in verse 3 that they fished all night and they caught nothing. Nothing. And you know, that's a dreadful statement. That's a dreadful statement. Because God promises in Isaiah 55, verse 12, God's word will not return void. It will accomplish the purpose at which it was sent. But here is the church represented by this ship with seven of the finest of the apostles, the most experienced apostles. They're fishing all night and they caught nothing. Something has happened. It parallels precisely what we read in Revelation 11, that two witnesses have been killed because their work is finished. The ship has finished its work. And yet, on the other hand, as we went on in this study in John 21, we saw that Jesus was on the shore. They were close to shore. First of all, they didn't see Jesus. They were like two witnesses that had already been killed. They couldn't see Jesus. They couldn't see him. And then the whole thing turns around. The whole thing turns around, and Jesus says to them, "Little children, have you any meat?" And the moment he said little children, now he is making them like the two witnesses of Revelation 11 who now stand on their feet. Who now stand on their feet because they still have a message to proclaim. They still, before we leave Revelation 11, I have to give you two verses in order to fill that in just a little tiny bit. If you read Acts chapter 26, where the Apostle Paul is given an account of his conversion in Acts 26. In verse 15, he has been beaten up by God as he's on his way to Damascus. And in Acts 26, verse 15, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet." Stand upon thy feet. Here are the two witnesses that we read about in Revelation 11. They're dead. They're dead. To rise is like to be resurrected. They stood on their feet. And then what was the assignment given to the Apostle Paul in Acts 26? "For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in which I will appear unto thee." In other words, to rise and stand on their feet has to do with now you still have to send forth the gospel. And so the two witnesses stand on their feet. And that parallels what we read here in Acts, in John 21. I'll just give you that one reference right now. In John 21, we read about the seven apostles that they couldn't see Jesus. They had fished all night and caught nothing. And now Jesus said, little children, he addresses them as believers. Now they're like the two witnesses that stood in on their feet. Now there's a new sending forth of the gospel. And he tells them, remember we saw, cast your net on the right-hand part of the Bible, of the book of the ship. And that is the right-hand part, that is where those who are the children of the sons of my right hand, typified by Benjamin, and we saw other passages that focused on that, and that is where you're going to find fish. And they let down their net. What happened? The net was full of great fish. Full of great fish. 153 later on. Maybe we'll have time to talk about that. And so they were not able, they were no longer able to bring them into the ship. The ship represented the church, remember, and they couldn't bring them into the ship. And so they started dragging them to shore. And that's where we came the last time. Now we're going to talk about something technical for just a little bit. And this is going to show the importance of careful reading of the Bible. Now look at verse in John 21. All of you can look at this. And you'll see that in verse 3, it says, they went forth and entered into a ship. And the Greek word that is ship here is the word ploion. And normally in the New Testament, when you see the word ship, it is the Greek word ploion. And that is a ship that typifies the church. The church is a ploion, if you will. A ploion. But now notice, we read in verse 8, after they had this whole net full of fish, and they couldn't bring it into the boat, that the other disciples came in a little ship. Now the other disciples, we had already talked about Peter had thrown himself into the sea, and we won't go back over that material. And so there were six apostles left in that ploion, that ship. But now it says it's not a ploion, it's a ploiarion. Ploiarion. And the translators have translated that a little ship. How did a big ship become a little ship? It's the same ship. Well, you see, God is choosing language here to emphasize that when you see the word ploiarion, it does not represent the church. The word ploion represents the church. That is the way that God sent, the way God has, the method God has used throughout the New Testament era to send forth the gospel. But now, God is not using the church. He has started a new program of evangelization that is going to be done outside of the church. And so he instructs us by changing the name of the kind of ship it is. It's the same ship. He's called it a ploion, but now he carefully calls it a ploiarion. A ploiarion. If you go back to Mark chapter 3, Mark chapter 3, these kind of things I like to, and this little technical part we'll be through with in just a few minutes. But in Mark chapter 3, you read there, and I went through the Bible and looked at this word with great care so that I wouldn't miss anything. And in verse 9, or we read in verse 8 of Mark 3, and from Jerusalem and from Idumea and beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spoke to his disciples that a small ship, a ploierion, should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. Well, now it sounds like the ploierion is going to be used as the church. But now hold your finger there and look at Mark 4, verse 1. Mark 4, verse 1. And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship, not a little ship, it was a ploion. In other words, he entered into the church. This is still the church age, and he's bringing the gospel through the church. He sat in the ship. Christ, throughout the church age, has always been in the church, and that is what has given the power and the authority to the church to go with the gospel out into the world. But in Mark 3, he told the disciples, someday, I'm going to be using a ploierion, that is a little ship. That is, I'm going to be bringing the gospel when there are great throngs that are pressing, and I'm not going to use the church. I'm going to use a ploierion, a little ship. And we don't read that Jesus ever sat in a ploierion. He sat in a ploion, which represents the church. But this is a little bit of a anticipation. He's talking about the throngs that would come. And you know, in our day, as God is bringing the gospel outside of the church through what we have come to know as the latter rain, it means that there are great throngs that are coming into the body of believers. You remember that from time to time we've looked at, let's go back to Revelation 7. Revelation 7. And remember there that in Revelation 7, God said in verse 9, that is after the 144,000 were sealed, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. And remember, the question was raised in verse 13, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, they are they which came out of great tribulation. Tell me, do you children know about a verse that talks about great tribulation? Do you know about a verse? Remember Matthew chapter 24, verse 21? And then there shall be great tribulation. And that's right near the end of the world. Because right after that, in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shine, and then they'll see the Lord Jesus Christ coming. And it's during that little period of the great tribulation that Revelation 7 is talking about, a great multitude which no man could number. And this was anticipated in Mark 3 when he said, have a ploierion prepared. That is, this is a reference to the sending forth of the gospel without the church, have that ready. And that, of course, came into existence as we came into the final tribulation. God gave the means by which we can send the gospel out into the world outside of the church, because the work of the church has been finished. Now go back, and there's one other passage that, because you're going to look at this in your concordance, and you're going to find this, and I want to make sure we understand. If we look at John 6, we there again have a confusing language. In fact, it's so confusing that a lot of the translators, as I indicated earlier, don't really see any difference between employee-on and employee-on, although they're totally different words, and they kind of use them interchangeably. But God chose these words carefully. We read in verse 15, when Jesus there perceived that they would come and take him by force, he made him a king. I'm reading John 6, verse 15. He departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was come, his disciples went down into the sea and entered into a ship. A ship. It's a ploion. Ploion. You're beginning to learn that word, aren't you? You're better Greek students than you thought. You've learned a Greek word, ploion. They entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. In other words, these disciples went into a ship and went over to Capernaum. And of course, this is in the days when God is bringing the gospel through the church. This is talking about that time. And then, when the wind came up, Jesus was walking on the water, and he stopped the wind, and he came into the ship, and when they willingly, verse 21, and that wind is Satan trying to overthrow the church, and he can't overthrow it. God, Christ, in another place said, peace, be still, and the wind ceased. In other words, Christ rules over Satan throughout the church age, and so he came into the ship, the ploion, and immediately the ship, the ploion, was at the land whither they went. But notice the next verse. It's the kind of verse that makes people say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. It's got contradictions in it. Because it says, the day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat. Now that word boat turns out to be ploiarion. And that's why the translators didn't use the word ship. They used the word boat. There was none other boat. They could have said none other little ship. It's ploiarion there, save that one whereunto his disciples were entered. And that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, into the ploiarion, but that his disciples were gone away alone. You see, these people, they were from Tiberias. We see this in the next verse. Albeit there came other ploiarion boats from Tiberias. And remember that we saw that Tiberias had to do with Rome. And Rome has to do with the whole world. Rome has to do with a time when we would be captives of the governments of the world. We would no longer be under the rule of the church. Just like when Israel went out of Jerusalem, they were taken captives in Babylon that ruled over the world at that time. They became captives of Babylon, just like the Apostle Paul, when he is leaving Jerusalem on his final trip to Rome. He goes to Rome as a prisoner. He is a captive. And you see the nature of the bringing of the gospel as we are in the final tribulation is that we are no longer under the authority of the church. We are under the authority of the world. It is the world that gives us the protection. It's very interesting, very interesting. We have Family Radio School of the Bible, which God is blessing everywhere possible. The reason we exist is not because the churches and the denominations and the Bible schools and the seminaries have given their blessing upon it, and therefore we have been credentialed and so on. It is totally because of the secular authorities who have nothing to do. They don't care anything about churches and ministries or whatever. They are the ones who have given us the proper credentials so that we can exist as a legitimate school in the world. It is not the churches and congregations that have made possible Family Radio so that we are able to broadcast into China or India or whatever. It is that we don't look to them and never have received. any help from them of any consequence, but it is because there are foreign governments that are allowing, foreign governments, Rome, Babylon, if you will, that are allowing the gospel, for example, in Turkey. Think of this. And in a Mohammedan country like Turkey, where there are very, very few Christians, the government has allowed family radio to be on a station there and broadcast 7 hours every evening the pure gospel of salvation. We are captives of the governments of the world. It is not that we are under the rule of churches and congregations. And it's the same thing here. These people of Tiberias, they are representatives of the peoples of the world. And they come seeking Jesus, but they come seeking Jesus not through the church, not through a ploya. They saw the disciples lead in this craft, this sailing craft or rowing craft, whatever it may have been. And to them, it was a small boat, a ploiarion. God is putting words into their mouth. That is, it is something outside of the church because they were from the world. They did not see the church at all. And they come seeking Jesus, not by looking for him through the church, but looking for him directly, as is the case in all over the world today. As people are becoming saved, they're finding the gospel not through the church, but directly from hearing the gospel being presented through the airwaves and through internet and all these other ways. And it is all at the good pleasure of the secular authorities. The secular authorities. When we're in Taiwan, our agreements are with the government, with a government agency, amazingly. And they have no interest at all in whether we're Christian or Buddhist or whatever. But it is totally through the governments that we are allowed to do what we are doing. Our protection in the United States does not come from the churches. It comes from the FCC, which is a governmental organization. They're the ones who protect our licenses so that no matter how people don't like what they hear on family radio, for example, on the open forum, as I step on these toes and those toes, the fact is that we have the protection of the government. We are enslaved, as it were, to the government. That's exactly the picture that God is painting. Well, now let's go. So we see also that God is anticipating this as he talks about these people in Tiberias not seeing the church at all. In our day, all the work is being done through ploiarion, that is, outside of the church. Why? Because the church's work has been finished, as we saw in Revelation 11. All right, now let's go on in verse 8 of John 21, and we're gonna see that the other disciples now are in a ploiarion, that is, they are not identified with the church anymore, and they come dragging the net with fishes. They come dragging. Now that word dragging again is a word that carries a lot of violence with it. It's not a nice word. It is, for example, a word that's used in Acts chapter 8 verse 3. And it's not a nice verse at all. Here we see Saul of Tarsus. He's the one that became Paul, isn't he? And Saul of Tarsus. And he made havoc of the churches. In other words, he was ruthlessly destroying the churches that were trying to serve Christ. And entering into every house and dragging, we see in the English, in our English Bible, hailing, But it's that same word, dragging men and women, committing them to prison. In other words, he's hauling them out of their houses and putting them under bondage and getting them down to Jerusalem where they can be tried. And many of them were being killed. He was out threatened. He was breathing threatenings and slaughter. That word dragging, therefore, is a violent word. It's, if we go to Acts chapter 14, verse 19, Acts chapter 14, verse 19, there we read, there came and other Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. And again, you see the violence, the awful character of this, that they stoned him, and there he lies. It looks like he's dead, and they drag him out of the city. We don't want this cursed man in our city. Outside of the walls, we're going to take him. They didn't realize that God was going to still protect him, and so that he would be able to stand on his feet once he got outside. But as far as they were concerned, this man is dead. He's a hunk of flesh that has got to be dragged out. And that's the word that God is using here in John 21, as he says they were dragging the net with fish. Now, where were they trying to drag it? Well, you see, they were only 200 cubits. That's 300 feet. Have you ever run a 100-yard dash? A 100-yard dash, you know how far 100 yards is? That's how far away they were from land. And the water here was relatively shallow, so that they jumped out of the ship, and they couldn't get this great net of fish into the ship. And so they were dragging it to shore. Now, that's a very picturesque word to use in this setting, a very picturesque word, because who did these fish represent, and what did shore represent? Well, these represent all the people who are going to be saved throughout the New Testament, or the period of the latter rain. All of those that are going to be saved during the period of the final tribulation, is the way I could say that. All the people who are going to be saved, and we saw from Revelation 7, it's a great multitude which no man can number. And now this tells you something about the character of the gospel. Tell me, does any human being of himself want to become saved on God's terms? That is, where God says, you know, a broken and a contrite heart I will not despise. That is, if you become saved, then you should show that by keeping all of my commandments. The Bible has become your authority, and you are to gladly come under the authority of the Bible. And when the Bible says you children are to honor your parents, then, that's what God says. That's what I want to do. Glory be. I'm so happy to honor my parents, and that means I'm going to obey them. Every time they ask me to do something, I'm going to obey my teachers. If I'm in the working place and I have a boss that's a real cantankerous individual, I'm going to do my best work, and I'm not going to talk back. And I'm not going to have ugly thinking toward him. This is the way God commands us. This is what God asks of those who have become saved. What human beings want to live under those kind of rules? The answer is nobody. Nobody does. Nobody does. Nobody is going to have that kind of authority over me. Now cut it out. I don't want that. I want to do it my way. Oh, yes. I've heard of a gospel, you know, where we can reach out and we can accept Jesus and we can know his love, and everything, his sweetness and light, and it's wonderful and someday we're going to go to heaven. And in the meanwhile, oh yeah, I like a lot of things in the Bible and I'll try to obey them. But there are some things I don't like and I won't pay any attention to them. Because as long as I'm basically doing it God's way, everything is okay, isn't it? Isn't it? The answer is no, that isn't so. That isn't so. When God says, I want you as my child, He says, I want you to be obedient to the whole Bible. And I want you to have a delight in the Word of God. I want you to live in a way that it can be seen that there is a great difference in your life from those around you. And there isn't one human being of themselves that will agree to that. But, God says, I'm going to have a great multitude, which no man can number. And how am I going to get them? I'm going to drag them into the kingdom of God. I'm going to violently bring them in, whether they want to come in or not. This whole business. I remember reading a book a long time ago, and this writer was being all eloquent about the fact, you know, Christ is a gentleman. God is a gentleman. He'll never make us do something against our will. My. He had no understanding of the fact. When God wants to save one of us, He's going to save us. He's going to save us. He'll drag us into the kingdom of God. Now, of course, that dragging is a very spiritual, it's in a very spiritual way. And in actuality, what He does is that the first thing He does is He makes us a new creature. He gives us a brand new resurrected soul. In other words, He gives us eternal life. And so suddenly we have a totally different attitude. And we don't realize, but He's just dragged us into the kingdom. We didn't ask Him for a new resurrected soul necessarily. We may have been praying for salvation, but normally when we think about salvation, we want salvation on our own terms. But He made us a new creature, and now we delight in doing the will of God. When God tells us to honor our parents, we say, yes, Lord, that's what I want to do. When He tells us about election and predestination, and tells us about hell and damnation, we gladly read all of that because our hearts have been changed. Our hearts have been changed. We have an earnest desire now to do the will of God. And a great multitude, and this is so thrilling to think that you and I can be an integral part of a ministry where God is using to send the gospel into all the world so that through this, God is dragging millions or multitudes of people into the kingdom of God. He's making them His children. He's giving them a new resurrected soul, so that they have a want to do the will of God. And so they are a new creature in Christ. This is what God is talking about here in John 21. And so then we come to land, and in verse 9. And there we read, as soon as they were come to land, we're looking at John 21, verse 9, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread. Now, in the moment we see a fire of coals and fish and bread, immediately we wonder, well, what spiritually does God have in view? And remember in our last study, we saw that in this time, as God transitions from the church age to this time of the latter rain, which is another language the Bible uses, this time of the great tribulation, would be a good way to speak of it. When there's a great multitude being saved, that God is underscoring that the salvation program has not changed. It's very significant. Go back to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. This is delightful language to read in Revelation chapter 5. And in there we read in Revelation 5, we read in in verse 8, or let me begin with, let me begin with verse 11, and in verse 11 of Revelation 8, and Revelation 5, I'll get there, Revelation 5, verse 11, and I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast, that is the living creatures that represent Christ, and the elders that represent all the believers in heaven. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, a great multitude in heaven that have been saved, saying with a loud voice, and notice what they're saying in verse 12, worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. But who is the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ. And what does the focus, what is the focus of the Lamb? The focus of the Lamb is to be a burnt offering, to give Himself for our sins. And so right up into eternity, we're going to see that focus on Christ as our Redeemer, as our burnt offering, as the Lamb that was given for our sins. Worthy is He, is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I say, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb, Christ as our suffering Savior, Christ who paid for our sin. He receives all the honor and the glory forever and ever. And here back in John 21, we see that as God is setting up the machinery and showing us what's going to happen in the final tribulation as people are being saved in your great multitude, that the focal point is still on Christ as the burnt offering. There were burning coals, and there was bread. Christ is the bread of life. He is the one that we partake of in order that we might become saved. All right, that's as far as we're going to get tonight. Tomorrow evening, the Lord willing, we're going to go on with verse 11. And now we're going to learn about who drew the net to land full of great fishes. Why Peter? Why Peter? And why 153? What's the significance of 153? We're going to spend a little time with that. And then even wonder about in verse 12. Jesus saith unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask Him, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord? Why would it say that? None, they were afraid to ask, who art thou? But they knew that He was the Lord. Why does God put that language in there? There's a reason. There's a reason, a very good spiritual reason. And we'll look at that in our next study. But right now we're going to thank the Lord by talking to Him and thanking Him that we had this opportunity to look together into His Word. Heavenly Father, we had this little time of examining some more phrases and verses in Thy Word. And Father, we stand amazed, no, not amazed, we stand very thankful before Thee as we see the consistency and the cohesiveness and the unity of Thy Word, how it all ties together, how it all hangs together in such a lovely way. And Father, especially are we excited and delighted that in this time of great tribulation, when the churches have been overrun by all kinds of gospels and where there is so little preaching that is even sounds like the true gospel any longer, and where we are told that even their work of the of the more faithful churches that their work has come to an end, that we can still know that there's a great program going on, a great program of evangelization, so that there's a great multitude that is becoming saved, because thou hast the elect to save, and thou wilt complete that work. We are thankful for this. In Jesus' name, amen.